We're going to read from the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 32. The prophecy of Jeremiah and 32. And I would have tried to curtail it and take selective readings from it, but I just want to then tonight simply go through it and read it in its entirety. Jeremiah chapter 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah king of Judah had shut him up, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah king of Judah shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper." And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamel the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of redemption is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed or signed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribe the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that was in the court, that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which hath set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt, with signs, and with wonders, and with a strong hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in, and possessed it. But they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts, or it means the ramps, the siege ramps, they are come unto the city to take it. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on the city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings upon other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned unto me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind, that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall walk not, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will plant them in this land assuredly, with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And fields shall be bought in this land whereof ye say it is desolate without man or beast. It is given unto the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Amen. And we look to the Lord for his blessing upon that reading of his own holy word. Now there are times when we turn to read our Bibles we listen to what the Lord has to say to us. He meets with us and he speaks with us. He gives us solid and precious elements of truth. And they comfort, they encourage our souls. But there are times when we read. We might read and we might quickly pass over a hidden gem. We might miss a fullness of truth that is solid and substantial for us to stand on. These are real dangers as we read God's word. There are certain psalms that have in them the word Selah. And it's just simply a device that was written in the originals to make people pause at that point and to think over the material that they've just read, to reflect, to remember, to draw something good from it for their souls. And that same effect of causing us to stop or to pause, that same effect can be brought about by using a question. That question makes us pause. Think of an answer. And in doing so, it gives time for the truth to get into our minds. For the truth to get into our souls. Go back to two very well-known, familiar passages to us all. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and read it again and look at and watch out for and pick up the many different times that a question is asked. And by asking the question, there is lingering all the way through the posing of the question, waiting for the answer to come. And that makes us think of what has been said. And the same, exactly the same effect comes not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament when you go to Romans chapter 8 and read again a very familiar passage from chapter 8, 31 to the end. And again you find the same thing. If God is for us, who's against us? Who or what can separate us from the love of God? Questions are posed. And by the posing and the asking of a question, we are slowing down the pace of our life and our reading. We are disturbed perhaps in our thinking and we're made to reflect. Through a question, we are being shaken in the things that we've taken to be all too familiar and we discover some fresh, precious truth for ourselves. Something becomes more personal and more precious to us. So here we have it in this chapter we read. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? The question that comes right at the very center of this long history that we've read of experiences of the prophet Jeremiah. And that's the very crucial point of all that is given to us here. The point is anything too hard for the Lord? And by putting it as a question, and of course the question expects and comes with the answer, no, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. But by asking the question, we are made to think, pause and slow down. So it is here, Jeremiah. He knows, yes, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. He takes it as the truth it is. But then he does something which happens to us also. He begins to wobble. He just begins to wobble a little bit. Not about the truth itself, but how do you apply it in daily life where he is? How does this apply to the situation I'm in? How does this work out in what I'm told to do? That's the kind of situation we have here then with Jeremiah. I want you simply to look at three very plain words, facts, structure we can get out of this chapter for ourselves. But just before we do that, I want us to look at the history, the background, because the background is important that we might better appreciate what Jeremiah is asked to do here. If we get the background to the history, then the full impact will hit us. And we will see the enormity of what Jeremiah is asked to do. And if we were to use only our own human judgment to make an assessment of what God asks Jeremiah to do, we would come to the conclusion it's folly, it's futile. And yet we see the challenge to Jeremiah and to ourselves, the challenge to our faith, to follow through what God has said, to see his power and the loving kindness of the Lord to his people, to make things happen when everything else is going against it. Because that's the kind of situation that Jeremiah was in. Three simple things we get out of the beginning of this chapter, first of all, for history. Babylon was surrounding Jerusalem. Very simple. Babylon was surrounding Jerusalem. We're told about it in verse 24. Behold the mounds, they have come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They fight up against it because of the sword and the famine and of pestilence, and what that was spoken has come to pass, and behold thou seest it. The word that came to Jeremiah from the 10th year of Zedekiah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, for the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. They had time on their hands to construct these ramps, these siege mounts. Nobody was fighting against them or stopping them from doing it. They were constructing huge mounds of earth sloping against the walls of Jerusalem. And can you understand how much was required to be brought in to bring that about? A ramp going up to allow them to go over the walls. They've been at it. Nobody was disturbing them. Nobody was fighting against them. They'd been at it for a long time, and now it was coming close to the top and to conclusion. It was coming near the end. Things were now about to go into another different new phase. The destruction was imminent. The second thing we're told here, what was going to happen was the confirmation of God's promise, of God's prophecy, through the words of Jeremiah. Verse 3. Zedekiah the king took umbrage with Jeremiah, because earlier on in the book that Jeremiah was in a trouble in a tight corner and Zedekiah helped him out. And now Zedekiah was, as it were, claiming, look, you owe me one, Jeremiah. Why are you speaking like this? And what was it that Jeremiah was saying? I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Again, confirmation in verse 42. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass. This was the prophecy that God had given that was going to happen to Jerusalem. And in the third element of the history we're going to read, given here, the impact of all this on the king himself. Zedekiah is going to be led into Babylon, we're told in verse 5. And when he goes into Babylon, well, before he goes into Babylon, first of all, both his sons are killed in his sight by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And when he goes to Babylon, his eyes are gouged out, he's blinded. He sees the king in Babylon, but the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is the last thing that he sees. He's blinded, and he's there in the prisons in Babylon. until the Lord goes to meet with him and deal with him. And then we're told at the very end of verse 5, the Lord's assessment of all their work and all of their endeavors: you shall fight with the Chaldeans, but you shall not prosper. Go on, try what you will. Try what you will to fight against them, but it's going to come to nothing. Because God has appointed this as the outcome for the city of Jerusalem. There is no doubt about the outcome. No doubt about the result. It is certain. There we have three layers of history. Keep it in our minds as we then go into this chapter. Three things I said we're going to look at and see here. First of all, the procedure that Jeremiah followed. And secondly, the prayer that Jeremiah offered. And thirdly, the pattern of the answer God gave him. Procedure. The ramps are there in place. The Chaldeans are ready to come over the wall. The history of Jerusalem is now measured maybe in days, maybe even shorter than that. Is this going to be the final word? Is this going to be the end of everything as far as Jerusalem is concerned? It was necessary, and it was needed because of the sins of the people of Jerusalem. But this was not the end. Despite the conclusion that historians would make, that we ourselves might make, despite the conclusion that this is a disaster, this is the end of everything, the Lord nevertheless had a purpose to refine, and a purpose to restore, and a purpose for the people to return to Jerusalem. If you go back just a few chapters to chapter 25, that beautiful chapter there, we see it time and again that God says this to his people. Chapter 25, verses 8 through to 10. And then we come to verse 11, it says this: and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So there was a time limit on what the king of Babylon was going to be allowed to do. And the Lord was going to come back and restore, and the Lord was to take the people back and restore them to the land that they were going out from just now. So now there was going to be, he had been telling them that through the prophet Jeremiah, but now he was going to demonstrate it. They were listening, but now he was going to show it to them. He was going to give, through Jeremiah, an action sermon to get their attention. He's going to go through the procedure for the purchase of a field. And he's told about it beforehand, before anything happens. He's told about it that his cousin is going to come and make him an offer that he cannot refuse. The land in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, the land was the gift of God to the family. And if there was a risk of losing it, then the land was to be sold to some near close relative. There was an order, a pecking order that was there in place, and it was offered to the first, refused, offered to the second, refused, offered to the third. And that's this process that was followed. We've read about it, we've looked at it in the life of Ruth. That's what happened with Boaz coming in to take the land and to take the responsibilities for Ruth. So it comes that, well, maybe Jeremiah wasn't first in line. Maybe Jeremiah wasn't the first in line, but others had been offered it and they refused. Well, we can understand why, because after all, Babylon was now the occupier of the land. What's the point of a field if the other people are occupying it anyway? So we can understand perhaps if other people had been offered it, wouldn't have taken it. But just as he was told all this, no sooner had it come to him from the Lord, it actually happened as he was told it would be. We are told there that his cousin, verse 8, so Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me and offered me the land, by the field. The closeness of the vision of the Lord and it actually happening, that confirmed what the Lord had said to him. Reading at the very end of verse 8, then I knew, this was the seal to it all, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. A confirmation. The same thing happens in the New Testament in Acts chapter 10 when the gospel was going to the Gentiles. Remember the way in which Peter was to go to the house of Cornelius to preach there the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. Well, what happens? He's given the vision of the sheet on the mountain, on the rooftop. And as he's just getting in the vision, somebody comes and says, there's three people at the door for you, Peter. That's the way the Lord works. The closeness of the telling him and it coming to pass. Peter and Cornelius, here it is for Jeremiah and Hanamel. And so they go through this procedure. It's not rushed. Instead, it's done quite deliberately. It's thought out and it's done exactly and precisely to fulfill all of the requirements of the customs of their day. And it's important that it's done right. And the importance is for years to come, precisely 70 years to come, so that the exact title deed and who owns it isn't in doubt or isn't suspect in any way. It is Jeremiah's, and he is the action sermon for the Lord's blessing to come upon the land. It's signed for and it's paid for. A duplication is made. That's what it says. There's two copies of the title deed that is made, and it's ripped down the middle to part them from each other. One of them is tied up, sealed, and the other is left open to be consulted. That's what it says, closed and open. But something else is done to these two things. A further protection is put in place. Both of them are put into a clay pot, and the clay pot is sealed. And that extra protection is in place because it indicates it's going to be 70 years before they're going to be looked at again. And therefore they've got to be protected carefully because they're going to be needed at that later stage. And all of this procedure that he goes through, all of these processes that he fulfills, he goes through them, we're told about them, and it's not until you come to the very end, right down to verse 15, only there are we told and given an explanation for it all. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. What is it? Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Here he is, an action sermon, a visual aid that the Lord is going to visit the people and bless them and restore them again. Normal conditions and normal services will be resumed. At the moment, he's got a field. He doesn't have any access to it. He's got a field, and it's not got any value. It's worthless. He's got a field, and he can't work it. It belongs to the Babylonians. But one day it's going to be different. He has not squandered his money. It's not a futile, empty venture. The procedure he goes through. So therefore, if we have a sure prompt, if you and I have a promise from the Lord, if we have guidance from the Lord, then let us hold on to it and go ahead with it. Even although there may be no signs whatsoever of it being fulfilled at that time. Remember, that's what Abraham was called to do. To go forward in faith and in faith alone, trusting in the Lord. There was no sign whatsoever of a substitute for his son. He just simply had to trust the Lord every step of the way. And there are times when to obey the Lord can be as hard as it was for Abraham and hard as it was for Jeremiah. So here we have the procedure. Faith, even hesitant faith, is obeying God in spite of what we see, how we feel, what's going on round about us. How many in that day would have shaken their heads with disbelief? How many in that day would have just simply laughed themselves down the road at this crazy man Jeremiah, buying a field that he got no hope of ever working? The procedure. But then we go on, not only from the procedure, we go on to the prayer. Now, verse 16, now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying. Remember what it says at the very beginning of the chapter here, that Jeremiah was in prison. He was restrained and kept in the king's house. It wasn't pleasant in these days to be restrained or hemmed in or in prison in any form. But his prayer wasn't about himself. His prayer was not for his release or for any comforts for himself. His prayer was focused on something totally different. His prayer was focused on trying to fit together the sayings of the Lord. On the one hand, there was what's going on round about him. These three things we said about the city. There was the siege taking place. There was the prophecy of the Lord. There was the instruction that was going to happen to the king. And there was the fighting being futile against the Chaldeans. All of these indicated the city was going to be overthrown and destroyed. That on the one hand. On the other hand, here is the Lord speaking about blessing, about service being restored, of again them once more selling land and fields and such like. Jeremiah cannot understand it. So what does he do? He takes it to the Lord in prayer. The same as we must do when we are in similar circumstances as he's in. Yes, he prays. He brings his doubts. He brings his misunderstandings. And he speaks plainly and honestly to the Lord. That's the thrust of the way in which he opens his prayer in verse 17. Ah, Lord God. In the words, in the body language, he is there telling us of the doubts, the misunderstanding, the lack of clarity he's got. In these words, the Lord has spoken. The way in which we can follow his same example. We don't understand everything. We cannot give an explanation for all things. There are times when we are left baffled. But what we can do when we're baffled is follow the example of Jeremiah and take things to the Lord. So what does he do when he prays? Well, just listen to how he prays. He starts with a broad canvas. He starts with what he's sure about. Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and thy stretched out hand. When you think of all of creation come into being from nothing, then indeed he says that nothing is too hard for the Lord. When he looks round about him at the things that are distant in the heavens, as he looks at the things round about him in this world, yes, all of these things, impersonal to himself, important to grab hold of that, impersonal to himself, yes, he can say it, yes, the Lord, there is nothing beyond his ability to bring into being or to bring about. He tells, starts with his own restless soul, yes. He starts with his own turmoil of soul, his own lack of understanding, but then he moves to the creative power of God. Focusing on the might of God, making everything out of nothing. He goes on to speak about God's dealings with his people. Thou hast shown loving kindness. The way in which he has shown mercy and justice. The way in which God has dealt graciously with his people in the past. He then multiplies the names and the designations of the Lord. The great, the mighty one, the Lord of hosts is his name. This is the God I'm talking to and dealing with. But each one of the names that he brings before himself and ourselves only makes his problem worse. Because they only reinforce this great God who's holy and perfect and he's dealing with his people and their sins. He follows it with the deliverance that God has brought to his people in times past. He's brought them out, we're told in verse 23. He's brought them out so that he might bring them into the land of promise. All of these things that he recites, all of these arguments that he lays down in prayer, they're only pointing to the power of God to achieve them and to bring them about. And as God does them, God has obtained a reputation. That's what he says here. Thou hast made thee a name as at this name. God has a reputation for purity as well as for power. That's what God is known for amongst the nations of his day. And all of these things are just multiplying his problem and increasing his perplexity. It's good for us just to take the lesson there. It's good for us to know our Bibles and to know the history of God for ourselves and for his people. To have the past experience and the past knowledge to strengthen us in the present as we come before the Lord in prayer. To use that as an argument in prayer. That's what he's doing. But then we see him bringing something into that framework. Verse 23 is, and they came out, and they came in and possessed the land. Full stop. He then says, but. And he introduces their past sin. He introduces the present realities of the city under siege. He introduces the perplexity that he's got in trying to make sense of everything that's going on round about him. At other times, other prophets, you would see them immediately you mention the sins of his people. What would they do? They would pray for mercy. They would pray for intervention. They would pray for the Lord's loving kindness to be shown again to these people. But not Jeremiah. He acknowledges that God is just. He acknowledges that what God is doing is right. He says simply, sin has its consequences and the disaster that we're facing and staring in the face is only the result of what we've done. Can't argue with that. He said a lot. He's covered great truths. He can't argue with the conclusion they come to. And only then, having gone through all of that in prayer, right at the very end of his prayer in verse 25, only then, having looked at all that's happening, he says, Lord, you said to me, you told me to go and buy this field. I cannot put all of that together with that instruction. Yes, I can handle the truths. I can handle the words. Remember what we said about being impersonal, being distant from him. But when I take all these things down to my daily life, and when I see them applying to myself where I am, then I've got a problem. I cannot make sense of it. It's difficult to understand. I'm not saying it's impossible. But what I am saying is, Lord, can this really happen? The prayer, the procedure. That brings us to the third thing, the pattern of the answer that God gives to Jeremiah. God met with Jeremiah, we're told, verse 26, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, here is the Lord answering the prayer of Jeremiah with all of his perplexity, with all of his lack of understanding. Here is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. And it's interesting again to note, and we're going to go through it in a minute, but just look at it from the broad picture. God is going to answer Jeremiah using the same outline and the same pattern as Jeremiah had when he spoke to the Lord. Right at the very beginning, God sets the terms and the standards. He says, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? If, Jeremiah, you believe what you say in verse 17, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and by the stretched out arm, if that's what you believe, then trust the Lord to reverse all of these things that you cannot understand, all of these things that you're involved in, all of the things that you've got round about you, these big, perplexing, complicated problems that you've got, big, perplexing problems to ourselves. If you believe, then there's nothing too hard for the Lord. They're there, but the Lord is able to fulfill his purpose and fulfill his plans, even although you might be perplexed at this point. He repeats again, the Lord in his answer to Jeremiah repeats what Jeremiah knows and what Jeremiah has already outlined. The threat to the city is why? Because of the behavior of the people in it. There's causes and there's consequences. And here we have them set out. Verse 30 and 31. For this, for that, for the next thing. Three times the word for is used. Bringing home to us, this is why, this is why, this is why it's all happening. And it's made all the worse when you come down to verse 33. And they have turned unto me the back and not the face. Though I taught them rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. The patient and persistent ministry of the Lord through the prophets. That constant message of warning, of calling them back to himself, and yet they have deliberately turned the face and they've turned the back and not the face. That's the way the answer goes until you come to verse 36. And now, therefore, there's a change takes place. And now, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning this city, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And God then goes on and he says, I will gather the city. And I will gather the people and I will restore them to the city. They will enter into a new relationship. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And there will be a new relationship because there will be a new heart. I will give them one heart and one way that they might fear me forever for the good of them. There will be a love to the Lord that will be shown not only in the way they think, but there will be a love to the Lord that will be shown in the way they live. They will fear his name, not terror, but that concern lest they offend him. a concern to be diligent in what they do that is right and proper and pleasing to the Lord. That's what fearing the Lord means. Right at the very center, time and again, Old Testament, New Testament, down to ourselves, the one crucial experience that we've got to look for, ask for in anyone who professes the name of the Lord. Do you love me? But do you love me in such a way that it affects the whole of your life? It's not boxed in a compartment, and it's not in a pigeonhole far away from the rest of your life. But do you love me in a way that affects and influences every department and every aspect of life and living? The Lord goes on, and the Lord says, I will not turn away from them. I will do them good. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And what he says there, I will not turn away from them, he uses exactly the same word that describes the behavior of the people. They have done what? They have turned away from me. But me, I will not turn away from them. The Lord was going to bless them, and he's going to do it in a gracious, majestic way. And he's going to rejoice over them. Verse 41, I will rejoice over them to do them good. Go back to Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 5. Go back to a glorious prophet that we often neglect. The prophecy of Zephaniah. Chapter 3 and verse 17. And there you are told about the way in which there's a silence for a moment in the courts of heaven. And it's burst eventually unbroken by the rejoicing of God over his people. A spiritual work has been achieved and accomplished. The people have been in exile, yes, but they've been repentant and they're fit now to return. And the Lord is going to bring them back. He brought calamity upon them. And he spoke about it, and it was sure and certain that it was going to happen. With the same surety, with the same certainty, God is going to bring prosperity back to them as well. And remember what happened all the way through the prophecy, all the way through the prayer. Only at the very end of verse 15, only there did Jeremiah introduce the land and the selling of it and the buying of it. So the Lord, in answering Jeremiah, does exactly the same thing. Only at the very end, and verse 43, only then are fields mentioned and his business restored. Only then does he say, yes, it's going to happen, and you're a visual aid for it happening. The gracious answer that the Lord gives to Jeremiah in the midst of his confusion and perplexity, the way in which he meets with him, and the way in which he unfolds his plans and his purposes to him, and explains what's going to happen to the city. Jeremiah was filled with foreboding for Jerusalem. The Babylonian army, the ramps, but the Lord lifts the eye of faith in Jeremiah to see beyond the immediate dangers. Sure as it was that judgment was coming because of the behavior of the people, as sure was the blessing to come because the Lord had spoken it. There is nothing too hard for the Lord to achieve and accomplish. Even when everything is pointing against it. Even when everything is going in the opposite direction. Never were 17 shekels of silver better spent than that on that day when Jeremiah bought the title deeds of that land. There's an echo of all that we've been saying in the way in which the Lord meets is the blind man in the city in Matthew chapter 9. And he says in verse 28, "Do you believe? Do you believe that I'm able to do this for you? In spite of all the obstacles, all the barriers, all the handicaps, the things that are in your own life and in the people around about you and the circumstances that are surrounding you, do you believe that I can do this for you?" We might wobble a bit. We might be affected for a wee while. But how do we deal with our lack of understanding? Like Habakkuk, like Jeremiah, we adopt the same approach and go to the Lord in prayer. We repeat, we rehearse the history. We repeat, we rehearse the things that we're confident in. "Yes, Lord, we hold tight to these things that we know and you've shown and you've revealed to us. They might only make things more difficult for us to begin with. But we bring it all before the Lord and we wait for an answer. And the answer of his grace will surprise us." There's all of this. There's all of that that we gather together like Jeremiah did, rehearsing the faults and the failings of his people. We do the same for ourselves. There's all of this. But then there's that. There's the gracious blessing of the Lord in restoration. The more impossible it might seem to us, so to us it will be all the more amazing when the blessing comes. The Christian, and I'm just closing, the Christian can speak of the trust and the faith and the delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian can speak of the Christian's hope of things to come. And there's no sign whatsoever of any of that happening. People will laugh at us, at the way we live and what we believe in. They will laugh at all things Christian, just the same way as people laughed, shook their heads with disbelief at the behavior and the procedure of Jeremiah. But one day, for Jeremiah as for ourselves, one day it will unfold exactly as the Lord has spoken it. Mock people will. Mock us they do today. But one day will come when the Lord God will gather his people without any reservation, without any qualification, without any hesitation, and he'll say, "They are mine." And he will embrace and he will rejoice over each and all of them. Trusting in the Lord is something that we will never ever be ashamed of, disappointed in, or let down by. The scale and the nature of God's blessings for his people, they only deepen as we go on and on with him, waiting for that ultimate blessing to come that we hope in and look forward to. And when that blessing comes, only then will there be yet deeper praise of our God. Is there anything too hard for him? Round about us today, when we hold on to his promises in his word, no, there's nothing too hard. When we look forward to the future and the hope to come, is there anything too hard? No, there is nothing too hard for our God. Let us pray then. Our Lord and our gracious God, grant unto thy people that confidence and reliance upon thyself, that we may trust thee and what thou hast said and spoken, no matter how unlikely it might be to human judgment, no matter how barren the signs might be of it being fulfilled or approaching, no matter how people might treat us or laugh at what we believe or what we say, Lord, we would hold on to the promises thou hast given to thy people. And we pray that thou would strengthen us in our confidence as we look forward to their fulfillment, that nothing is too hard for our God in the days in which we live and in the hope that is yet before us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We close tonight by singing then from Psalm 46. Psalm 46, and I think it's from verse 8 to the end of that psalm. Come and behold what wondrous works have by the Lord been wrought. Come, see what desolations he on the earth hath brought. Unto the ends of all the earth, wars into peace he turns. The bow he breaks, the spear he cuts, and fire the chariot burns. Be still and know that I am God. Among the heathen I will be exalted. I on earth will be exalted high. Our God, who is the Lord of hosts, is still upon our side. The God of Jacob, our refuge, forever will abide. Psalm 46, 8 to the end. Come and behold what wondrous works. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.